You may have noticed that a lot of the words that we've heard in our service of worship this morning have to do with nearness and closeness and embrace and touch. And there's this beautiful song that was written by the Iona community some years ago. It's one that many of you might not have heard or know, but it's one I hope that in the future we might bring into our mix of musical expressions. And so I'd like for us to reflect on as we prepare to offer our lives to God in prayer, this prayerful reflection. Christ is the world in which we move. Christ are the folk we're summoned to love. Christ is the voice which calls us to care, and Christ is the one who meets us here. To the lost, Christ shows his face. To the unloved, he gives his embrace. To those who cry in pain or disgrace, Christ makes with his friends a touching place. Feel for the people we most avoid, strange or bereaved, or never employed. Feel for the women and feel for the men who fear that their living is all in vain. To the lost, Christ shows his face. To the unloved, he gives his embrace. To those who cry in pain or disgrace, Christ makes with his friends a touching place. Feel for the parents who've lost their child. Feel for the women whom men have defiled. Feel for the baby for whom there's no breast, and feel for the weary who find no rest. To the lost, Christ shows his face. To the unloved, he gives his embrace. To those who cry in pain or disgrace, Christ makes with his friends a touching place. Feel for the lives by life confused, riddled with doubt, in loving abused. Feel for the lonely heart conscious of sin, which longs to be pure but fears to begin. To the lost, Christ shows his face. To the unloved, he gives his embrace. to those who cry in pain or disgrace. Christ makes with his friends a touching place. God, how blessed and grateful we are to be in this touching place, this space and time of connection with you and your daughters and sons. And it is the cry of our hearts to respond to your call to love and care and to proceed into tomorrow, equipped, eager, and ready to offer ourselves to the furtherance of your cause, to share your redeeming love, and to faithfully represent your Son. But as persistent as our desires are, they can get suddenly rocked by explosive turmoil without and within, and knock us off balance, and leave us distant and disconnected. It seems to come right out of nowhere and finds us running for cover and self-protection. And God, we call out to you now to find us amid the debris and shambles of our brokenness and dismay. Speak to us your voice of calm and draw near with your reassuring touch and embrace. God, in this moment of calm, we now silently lift up to you those folks on our minds and in our hearts who need your healing peace today. God, when the varied stresses of life combine to overwhelm us, enable us to set our priorities and to get back on a steady course and rest in your loving embrace. And when the encouragement of family and the support of friends fails us, give us confidence to search out other sources of help. When calamity hits home in our faith community, please provide us with the endurance we need and the hope of better days ahead. God, we pray that your provisions would strengthen and sustain those who are working hard to bring order to the chaos. Empower us all with the patience and the faithful pattern of Christ in the coming days. In Christ, may the fear and the panic melt away and be replaced by a firm resolve to move undaunted through the inevitable spaces of despair and struggle and grief. Help us traverse through unavoidable zones of ill will, quarrels, and conflict to experience your peace which passes all understanding. Embolden us to extend our reach until we know your grasp of us. And when the going gets tough, please know our desire is to keep going in your will and way. In the name of Jesus, who is our way and stay, we pray. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is in, we'll hear from Mark's gospel, chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Hear the word of God. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered round him, and he was by the lake. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at Jesus' feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. And now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And she had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, some people came to the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people wailing, or weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. And at this, they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, there was a short article in the Free Press this week about Woody Harrelson, who some of you will remember played a role in the sitcom Cheers years ago. And it was noted that Woody hasn't owned a cell phone for 3 years. The actor's co-star, Ted Danson, revealed the news on the pair's podcast, "Where Everybody Knows Your Name." And Danson said, "Let me explain something about Woody. He doesn't have a phone. He's one of those bullies in life that makes other people carry his phone for him." And Harrelson then explained his reasoning. "Well, that's not exactly true," he said. "I just don't like to have to be readily available to any human being at any time." "And plus, that's not the reason. I like to be in touch with people," he said, "in a way, but I don't like the appendage on my appendage." And this exchange highlighted something I've recognized in these post-pandemic days, as reconnected as we think we should be, as free as we are to be in touch, literally and figuratively, a new pandemic of loneliness has gripped our 24/7 wired and overpopulated culture. I've also become more convinced that there is a definite correlation between the distance we find ourselves from others and the distance we find ourselves from God. Our scripture lesson finds two very different kinds of people who, for different reasons, have been out of touch with the people closest to them. And the reconciliation of their relationships and the restoration of their lives necessitates a special kind of touch. They're nearly inverse stories, right? There's youth and maturity. There's reaching out and being reached out to. There's 12 years of life and 12 years of shame and pain. And both stories converge in a person, in a touching place that transforms death to life in individuals and their communities. These daughters of Abraham lived in a culture in which bleeding and death spelled inapproachability. They were subject to the taboos around the mysterious power of life, our blood, and then an even more mysterious and seemingly unconquerable power of death. Leviticus 5, verse 3, and Numbers 5, verses 2 to 4, show how the First Testament books of the law regarded three forms of uncleanliness. And they were serious enough to exclude the infected person from society. And these were leprosy, uncleanliness caused by bodily discharges, and impurity resulting from contact with the dead. So in a world replete with its taboos and prohibitions, what I hope we hear today is how essential touch is to the ministry of restoration. Unfortunately, touching has been given a bad name and has itself become a bad word. And I have to admit how skittish I feel and cautious I need to be when espousing the merits of touching. Many are afraid of touching and afraid of being touched and given people's life-robbing experiences, our acute guardedness and rush to litigate, we can understand why. How I feel for the teachers whose limited and confined gestures do little to console the hurting and upset children in their care. Human need is met sometimes in very subtle ways. Shaking hands, holding hands, high fives, pats on the back, on the playing field. I recall a lasting connection that I experienced when my dad and I played Touched You Last. When he left home heading west for work, and I left home heading east for school, it must have been misconstrued by some of the neighbors, seeing this young boy and this grown man running back and forth, hitting each other as they tried to get away from each other in opposite directions. See, the challenge for us is to discern the difference. Discern the difference between touching to grasp and to take, and touching to give and connect. Earlier this week, I found myself in some playful sparring with my 4-year-old grandson, Wes. Well, he's almost 4, getting close. And we were on the front porch watching and listening to one of those thunderstorms we had this week. And while he sat on my lap, I wrapped my arms and my legs around him while he proclaimed how strong he was and that he could get away. See, my gesture of embracing Wes was to grasp him, to control him, to take something from him, his freedom. And he knew the difference. For when the tables turned and he put the squeeze on me and wrapped his arms around my neck, he proclaimed, "This is a hug to be close and give you care." You may recall some weeks ago, I noted a study of World War II orphan babies, comparing those infants who were given what was deemed necessary, given food and shelter, a bed, change of clothes, and those who were held, embraced, and had regular human contact, and those who were given a tender touch and experienced a warm embrace were healthier and had a much higher survival rate. The two people we meet in our gospel lesson, Jairus and the unnamed woman, represented two ends of the societal spectrum and shared some things in common. Both were vulnerable. And both were gutsy. Both were free in that they, as Janis Joplin would say, had nothing left to lose, right? Their relationships had been broken or were mortally threatened, and they were desperate. Writer Shirley Endicott, in Facing the Tiger, says, "Strength does not mean the absence of suffering. It means something else. Letting the tears flow when the pain comes. Letting the tears cleanse the spirit the way a summer shower freshens the air. Without vulnerability, I cannot love. And without love, I cannot struggle. And without struggle, there is no growth. Only death." So here you have Jairus, the synagogue ruler, a person of rank and prestige, representing the ceremony and institution. He sought a person whose healing touch could restore his child. And he came to Jesus fearful and grief-stricken. And the woman without a name, by the way, cut off from community and worship, risked further embarrassment and ridicule by entering the public fray. And she was less overt and secretly reached out to touch even the hem of Jesus' cloak. And right there on the road to one work of mercy, Jesus is called upon to multitask as he encounters another person in need. His mission is interrupted, no doubt upsetting the synagogue leader, who was understandably in a rush to get Jesus to his home. And both Jairus and the woman are reaching for and touching something beyond their grasp. And in their reaching, we find that they are the ones that they are the ones who are grasped, and they are the ones embraced. Jesus' kind of breaking the rules, respect for those who often fly below society's radar, still exists and always has. And it's up to us to recognize it and to celebrate it when it occurs. Matthew Skinner invites us to consider a theology of interruptions. He says, grace means that God has no task more urgent than to bend to assist those who seek help. How often do we have an agenda for our day that gets interrupted in unexpected or even predictable ways, and find that our response to the interruption is a whole lot more important than our original plans? We don't want hurting people bothering us while we are busy doing the work of the church. They're not on our agenda. Then what is our agenda? The late Henry Nouwen, great Catholic teacher and minister, said in the prime of his academic career that he became frustrated by the many interruptions to his work. He was teaching at Notre Dame. He had a heavy agenda each day and didn't like to be disturbed. And then one day, it dawned on him that his interruptions were his work. Someone has wisely noted, life is what happens to you while you're making other plans. Beverly Zink Sawyer suggests that this text challenges us to consider our priorities and who and what gets to the top of that list and how we make that decision. Perhaps, she says, those who are most deserving of our attention may be the least visible ones. For Jesus, the most important thing in that moment is to face the person who has touched him, to encounter her as a human being and not just some anonymous touch. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates Jesus' words this way, speaking of the woman with no name. Daughter, you took the risk of faith, and now you're healed and whole. Live well, live blessed, be healed of your plague. So Jairus and the unnamed woman exercised faith. It was touch that brought faith and Jesus together and facilitated the reconciliation and the restoration. And Christ's healing presence is available to all, the powerful and the powerless. Now, as sincere as her desire for anonymity was, the unnamed woman's idea was wrong. There is no such thing as coming privately into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. And Jesus knew that the commodity of healing was only part of what she needed. She also needed a relationship with God and a relationship with the community of faith. And he would not let her walk away with only part of the gospel. As one writer put it, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships, and we learn those relationships in the workshop called the church. Friends, God's desire for us is to stay in touch with God and each other. And for that reason, let us remain committed to diminishing the real or perceived extra appendages that may be keeping us far from each other, and clear the way for opportunities to foster and encourage deeper communion where we experience the touch of God and rejoice when we see it being experienced in and for each other. May we pray. God, help us to overcome fear, grief, shame, and pain with faith and trust. Make us conduits of safe and embracing spaces where life and not death has the last word. In the name of the one who made of us and for us a touching place. Amen. The hymn is number 572. We'll stand as we sing.